The music's been very beautiful today, hasn't it? Just been a real blessing to hear the voices and the orchestra play as we celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. As you are turning to Galatians 4, let me say that I'm guessing this morning that all of us at one time or another have heard the phrase, timing is everything. And honestly, there is indeed a great deal of truth to that statement. For example, if you attempt to deliver a punchline on a joke with too much or too little of a pause, that joke falls flat. Rush a proposal in a marriage and you may not be taken very seriously. A juicy hamburger on the grill is raw meat if cooked too little, and a clump of charcoal if it's cooked too long. And generally speaking, medical problems that are detected earlier are often much more successfully treated and defeated than those that are not. We know also that timing is very important in the military world, in the battlefield. Some 2,500 years ago, the famous Chinese general Sun Tzu wrote these words: "When the strike of a hawk breaks the body of its prey, it's because of timing." Timing is also critical in the world of athletics. Running hurdles, for example, requires precision timing of the runner's steps and the explosive motion of leaping over the hurdle. And one of the most basic principles in a successful passing attack in football is the timing and the precision, often, I might add, without words, of the quarterback and this receiver. Now, I admit I'm a bit biased, but perhaps one of my favorite catches of all time is when quarterback Eli Manning connected with wide receiver David Tyree in the final minutes of the final drive of the fourth quarter of the Super Bowl 42, giving the Giants, the New York Giants, a 17-14 victory over the previously undefeated New England Patriots. Now, I could go on countless and share countless additional examples of this timing is everything principle. But I'm going to stop right here, and I'm going to share with you what I believe to be the most profound example of this principle in history. And it's noted in the book of Galatians chapter 4, which I've had you turn there. Look with me at verse 4 and notice what the Apostle Paul writes. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman and born under the law." The word translated fullness in this verse is derived from the Greek word pleroma, meaning to be filled up or to come to completion. And it's interesting, as it's presented here in the context of this verse, the idea is one that at the exact moment in history, God in his infinite wisdom determined that all of the things that were now ready for the coming of his Son into the world. And simply stated, when it came to bringing hope, when it came to bringing freedom from the bondage of sin and death that we were all under, God was right on time. God was right on time. Now, with that thought in mind, and by way of application, if I may, let me ask a question. Paul's here and ask a question. How many of you have ever watched or attended a track meet before? I see a lot of you. If you have, you know that these events can frequently appear very chaotic. Am I right? For example, some athletes may be practicing the high jump while other athletes are stretching on the infield. And at the same time, there are runners lining up on the track and large numbers of athletes and trainers and others just kind of meandering around as if they don't know what they're doing. But if you watch very carefully during one of those track meets, you'll see that that chaos is really just an appearance, because the officials and the timekeepers are indeed firmly in control of every aspect of that meet. You see, when the time for a race or an event comes to happen here, you see the track is quickly cleared. You see that the runners and those who are going to be competing are ready to compete. Now, making application to our lives and to our ministries today, if you're like me, you sometimes may feel that your life is like a track meet. In fact, I'm convinced today that if your life has never felt chaotic or you were wondering what in the world God might be doing in your life, then you probably need to have your pulse checked. Yet as followers of Jesus Christ, The one thing that we can all be resting assuredly in the fact is that God is in charge even when it doesn't seem to be the case. And you know something? When God blows the whistle to signal the start of an event, everything comes together according to his purposes and for his will to take place. And God is always on time. In fact, there's no such thing as being late or early with God. His timing is always perfect. And let me tell you, his ways are always, always good. So today, if you're sitting here this Christmas 2011 and your life just seems to be a little chaotic, and you might be wondering, what in the world is God doing? I believe God has a word for you today. Ours, you see, is not a hit or miss God. Just as Christ came at the perfect time, so I believe God continues to work in our lives at just the right time and always for our good. As you look back at our text, we see that in addition to being right on time, God also provided the perfect plan. The perfect plan. Look at verse 4 again. Apostle writes here, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The word translated sent forth in our English Bibles is a very interesting one. In the original Greek, this verb carries the meaning of being dispatched as an authoritative representative and with a specific task. So we could literally translate this phrase, God sent out his son on a mission, on a mission. We'll talk more specifically in just a moment about that mission and the outcome of that mission. But if you look at our text in verse 4, you'll see that it goes on to reveal two additional facts about the sending of God's son, Jesus Christ, that are pretty significant. First, note that God's son was born of a woman, born of a woman. Now, what did Paul mean by that statement? Well, folks, I believe that this statement is a reminder to all of us of the fact that that first Christmas, when God sent his son from heaven to earth, he was both divine and human at the very same time. Writing about this very same moment in history in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul writes these words, although he, speaking here of Christ, existed in the form, and literally that has the idea of the essence, the very nature of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. You know, folks, perhaps one of the greatest events of the 20th century took place on July 20th, 1969. That's the moment you see when the lunar module Eagle landed on the surface of the moon, thus fulfilling President John F. Kennedy's desire of reaching the moon by the end of the 1960s for the United States. I think it's pretty safe to say that if you're my age or older, you can remember precisely where you were as you watched that unfolding of history take place. And you heard the Neil Armstrong say his now famous line, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. It is without a doubt, I believe, one of the most amazing achievements in world history. But 2,000 years earlier, think about this. 2,000 years earlier, the creator of the moon made a giant leap of a vastly different kind. Imagine, if you will, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, who knows everything, who created all things, and by whom all things were created for, descended from heaven, appearing on earth as a helpless baby. Jesus grew up a real man. He breathed our air. He felt our pain. He knew our sorrows. And folks, he died for our sins. Clearly, what believers are celebrating during this festive Christmas season that we're now enjoying is so much more than the feast of jolly old Father Christmas. Folks, we at Christmas are celebrating the human birth of a divine Redeemer, God come down to earth. Jesus was 100% God, 100% man. Pointing to the words of the book of Isaiah, written, by the way, 700 years prior to the birth of Christ, the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, 20 through 23, these words. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 22 goes on to say, and all this took place to fulfill that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Likewise, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 14, we're told this about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. I love what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:9. In him, speaking of Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. And the writer to the Hebrews, speaking once again about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, put these same truths this way when he said, he, speaking of Jesus here, is the radiance. He is the radiance, not the reflection, but the radiance of God's glory, an exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Amazing what we're celebrating this Christmas. You see, through Christ's coming, and through his life, through his teaching, Jesus revealed God's mind. He expressed God's will. He made known God's perfections. He displayed God's power and manifested God's wisdom. He exhibited God's holiness. He made known God's grace. And he unveiled God's heart. God come to earth. That's what we're celebrating. What an amazing plan. In addition to being born of a woman, verse 4 goes on second to declare that Jesus was born under the law. The fact that Jesus was born into a Jewish family is one of the least contested truths of the Bible. We know from the scriptures that after leaving Bethlehem and returning to Nazareth where Jesus was raised, Mary and Joseph did everything according to the law that the Lord, for the Lord that was required for his birth and raised him in the truths of scripture. Furthermore, scripture tells us that all of his life, Jesus kept the law and he fulfilled them perfectly. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus declares this of himself, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Interestingly, I read this week that all in all, 613 laws were provided by Moses to the people of Israel. However, unlike Jesus, none of us can even keep the 10 that we're most familiar with, the 10 commandments. And that's why in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we read this, that Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So in addition then to being right on time and possessing a perfect plan, as we look here at verse 5, we discover that when God sent his son to earth, he third provided the perfect outcome. The perfect outcome. Look at what he says in verse 5. Paul writes here, in order that, clearly here a statement in the original Greek of purpose, in order that what? He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What is it that was the outcome of Jesus' coming? Well, first we're told here that God sent his son in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. The word redeem carries a very interesting and exciting meaning of to buy out of, to ransom, to pay the required price. In Paul's day, it was often used in the context of commerce and particularly in the selling and the buying of slaves. Over time, however, this provided the biblical writers with one of the most dramatic pictures for describing God's redemptive work through the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. Like a slave, you see, we were under the law. We could not keep the law. As a result, we stood condemned. We deserved death and in bondage because of our own inadequacies. So God sent his son, Jesus, to redeem us. What was the required price that Christ willingly paid for our redemption. Well, to find out, look with me, if you will, at Philippians 2, verse 8, where Paul again is writing about the coming of Christ. And notice what it says here. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a death on a cross. Notice that the required cost for our redemption was death. Christ came with the purpose to die for us. But why? Why did Christ have to die? Well, I believe to answer that question correctly, we need to understand, as we've already pointed out, that all of us have sinned, and that as a result, the penalty for our sin is death, eternal separation from God. Romans 6:23 makes that very clear. For the wages for the penalty of sin is death. God, being a holy and righteous judge, can't say, look, I love you, we'll just turn around our back on this, we'll overlook this, forget all about your sin. No, the penalty had to be paid, and the guilt had to be removed. And that's, my friends, why Jesus came. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. Romans 5:8 tells us this, God demonstrated his own love toward us when, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, literally in our place. And because Jesus was 100% man, he could be our substitute. And because Jesus was 100% God, he could endure the infinite, eternal wrath of God upon sin and for mankind, fully satisfying both his love and his holiness perfectly. Jesus came to redeem us, came to buy us back. He came to make us his own. That brings us to the second reason stated here in verse 5 that God sent his son into the world. Paul writes here, in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. The word adoption here is a very legal term. It stood for the legal standing of an adopted heir in the Roman culture. And by that I mean that when someone was adopted, they were legally possessing all the same privileges, the same benefits, positions, responsibilities, and obligations of a natural born son. And here we're told that in Christ, according to the scriptures here, we're no longer slaves, but sons. In fact, we are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ because of Christ's work on the cross. Notice what it says here in verses 6 and 7 of Galatians chapter 4. It says here, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. And if a son, then also an heir through God. That word Abba is an Aramaic word for father, and it's equivalent to our term, a very tender, affectionate term that a young child would say, Daddy. And that's what Paul is saying results because of what Christ has done for us. But does that mean that everyone enjoys this great privilege? Well, let me answer that question by putting up on the screens here a very familiar verse. I think we've all heard it, probably memorized it for some of us, but let's read it together, can we? John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The key word within this passage is the word believes, as I have highlighted here. And it carries the meaning of putting one's full trust, one full dependence and weight upon something. And obviously the object of that is in Jesus. You see, it's not trusting in our church membership. It's not trusting in our good lives and our good works, nor does anyone go to heaven because of their baptism. Going to heaven, receiving God's wonderful gift of eternal life, according to the scriptures, requires trusting in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone to save us. Nothing less, nothing more. I wonder, have you done that? Can you say in your hearts that you have a peace, that you are going to spend eternity in heaven because you have personally placed your trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? You know, in the context of timing being everything, I can't think of a better way than to say, I can't think of a better time than right now to do that if you've not done that. 2 Corinthians 6:2 tells us this, Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you've never done that, if you have questions about it, I'll be right up here in the front. I'd love to talk with you. I don't want to see anyone leave here today without the full assurance that they will spend eternity in heaven because they have placed their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Let me address those of you who have already done that. You placed your trust in Jesus as your Savior. Let me remind you as we close here that we serve a God, as we've seen today, who's always perfect in his timing, always good in everything he does for us. You see, my friends, just as he lovingly sent his son into the world, just at the right timing and for our good, so I believe with all my heart God continues to work in our lives today. Amen? So what are you worrying about today? What's got you anxious and fretting? I love what Tony Evans once rightly noted when he said this, "Our God is large and in charge. We need not fret." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this time of the year when we remember the blessed gift that you sent for us that first Christmas morning in sending us your Son. And this Christmas, we pray that all of us would be very mindful of your amazing wisdom, your love and your grace in sending him as our Savior. Thank you that he has redeemed us from our sin and death. And thank you that by placing our trust in him, we can have a full confidence today that we have entered into an eternal relationship with you that can never, ever be severed. And Lord, that right now, because of what he has done, we can have eternal peace with you, eternal relationship. Father, we also thank you today that from this text, we've been reminded that all things become beautiful in your time. And so, Lord, we just pray that we could have a trust and a confidence in each and every decision and plans you have in our lives, that we could keep our eyes focused on you, that we might enjoy that peace that you have promised. And Father, as we speak about peace, we know that according to your word, there is no true peace apart from a relationship with you that is entered through a relationship and a trust in Jesus Christ. So I pray that no one today will leave here today without first trusting in Christ as their Savior. And I pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.